Last week, we looked, remember, at God's desire and how He really wants His people to remember. He wants us to consider our ways. He wants us to take time in our lives where we slow down and we begin to look at the circumstances that are happening around us and begin to reflect on God's dealing in our lives. Sometimes He is actively in a place where He is bringing discipline into our life, and we need to listen. We need to hear Him. Other times He's blessing us, and we need to slow down and to consider that God is blessing me right now, and to consider why He is. Back in the Old Testament, in the time where Haggai comes upon the scene, God was asking His people to critically look at their lives in regard to their participation of building God's temple. He wanted them to first consider their lives before that time, before they laid that first foundation stone. He wanted them to consider what was happening in their lives, because they had just come out of almost 70 years of captivity in Babylon, which was specifically designed for them as a disciplinary action because the nation had been refusing to listen to God. They refused to listen to the prophets. And God warned them that if this was going to happen, that they were going to go into captivity. And lo and behold, that's what happened. So they come out of this captivity, and instead of charging forward to build God's temple, they got a little sidetracked. And they allowed the fear of people and the surrounding nations around them to detour them from what God had called them to do. So He says, consider your lives before you laid that first stone, that how all of your work that you produced, it produced little fruit. Remember, you sowed 60 seed, but you reaped 30. So everything was sown, but everything was reaped in half. Then He says, but then consider your lives after you obeyed God and after you laid that first stone. In short, God said, I'm going to bless you now. Their faithful obedience and continuing to rebuild would enable them to experience God's blessing, that they would be able to experience God's presence and His power. And that should be an encouragement to us, that even when we are knuckleheads and we're not listening to God and we are turning a deaf ear towards Him, that God loves His people enough, He loves His children enough to move in and to bring a type of a discipline or a persecution or some kind of a pressure to be able to wake us up. He doesn't just say, well, fine, if you're going to go that way, just go that way. God is jealous for us. He chases after us. If He sees that there is an idol that we are holding on to apart from Him, He will tear that idol out of our hands. He is a God who is jealous. And so He will rise up with zeal to come after His people, to love His people, to protect His people. Now God uses Haggai, the prophet, to speak directly to Zerubbabel. And we're going to come to the Haggai's fourth and final message in the book of Haggai. And this message, once again, is directed directly towards Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah. But before we consider Haggai's message, let's remember just a few things about Zerubbabel. Remember, he was a pretty unique individual. He played an important part in God's plan and purpose for His people. God says to him that, I will make you like a signet ring. He says this to Zerubbabel, for I have chosen you. In the ancient world, the signet ring was worn on the king's finger and carried the seal of his royal authority, which was stamped on all official documents. And we're going to talk about what the signet ring was all about later on. But God says, Zerubbabel, I've chosen you, and you are like a signet ring. Zerubbabel, therefore, carried the divine authority on all that he said and did in the task of building God's temple. Remember, he was not a prophet like Haggai. He wasn't a priest like Joshua, the high priest, but he was a statesman. He was a civil leader of the Jewish community. It was under his leadership that the exiles returned to Jerusalem, and he was entrusted with political authority as governor of Jerusalem by Cyrus, the king of Persia. He came from the royal line of David, and his grandfather was Jehoiachin, who was the next to last king of Judah. So Zerubbabel was in the line of David, and he should have been the next one to be king. He was also an ancestor of Jesus, and when you go to both genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, you will find, if you go and you follow it back, you'll find Zerubbabel in both genealogies. The one found in Luke is the genealogy of Mary, and the one in Matthew being the genealogy of Joseph. So let's see what the message is to Zerubbabel this morning. Haggai chapter 2, verse 20 says, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, and that should be familiar to you because we had just heard the third message, and it was on the very same day as this message was given. And he said, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord. And I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So once again, it's important to see the chronology of Haggai. Once again, the first message came on August 29th, which was all about what are you doing? Why aren't you building the temple of God? You're concentrating on building your own homes, building your own lives while the temple of God is sitting desolate. But in that first message, the people repented and they began to build the house of God. However, by October 17th, the work had slowed down and stopped, and they needed encouragement once again because as they were building this temple, they realized it was not going to be anything close to that of Solomon's temple, and the people got discouraged. So God says, I'm with you. That's the important part, is that I am with you. I will empower you, and I am with you. So the people start up again. By this time, Zechariah comes upon the scene, and we're actually going to look in the book of Zechariah more next week because he elaborates on what we're going to be talking about today. And we're going to find out how we all fit into this incredible time in history. But then comes December 18th, and Haggai gives a third and fourth message. And the third message, once again, was that message where God says, I want you to consider, now that you're obeying me, I want you to consider what happened before you obeyed me. Now that you are obeying me, I am blessing you now. And so now he directs his fourth message to Zerubbabel, and he says these incredible things to him. So let's go ahead and dissect this a little bit. The first thing he says to Zerubbabel, he says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now this is interesting because he's already said he's going to shake something. He already said he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Remember, the first time that he said this was back in his third message, where he says in verse 6, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. Now Zerubbabel saw this fulfillment happen in the time of Haggai, because God indeed stirred up the nations around them, and they came with their wealth to build the temple of God. And this must have just been an incredible encouragement to God's people as they were looking at this temple and thinking, how are we going to build this thing? We don't have the money, we don't have the funds. And God says, I'm with you, and this is what's going to happen. To the point in verse 9 where God says, not only that, but the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. How could that possibly be? They must have been thinking. Because it's nothing like Solomon's temple. For remember, God does not look at man on the outside, but he looks on the inside. It's the same thing with the temple. It's not what's erect on the outside, but what's on the inside. Either he's in the house or he's not in the house. And that's the important thing. And remember, the house of God, the temple of God, represents the people of God. Every human being. And those that God is looking for are those who are contrite and broken and humble in spirit. That's who he is seeking to indwell. Those who tremble at his word. So the shaking of Haggai 2:6 is the shaking up of the nations around them so that they will come with their wealth. But let's go back to the shaking that he talks about here. What is the shaking that he mentions in this last message to Zerubbabel? In verse 22 he says, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Now, if you were a Jew, all of these terms that God uses would start popping in your mind. Terms that he uses that you know of stories in the Old Testament. But first off, he says, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and I will destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. Now, this would have been incredibly important for Zerubbabel. Because remember, here is this obscure, small remnant of God's people that are coming back to Jerusalem. They're clearing away the weeds. They're clearing away the rubble. They don't even have a city built yet. Everything's still in ruins. And now God says he's going to overthrow the thrones and the kingdoms around them. This is reminiscent of the destruction of Gentile world powers that was represented in the great image in Daniel chapter 2. Remember, Daniel, when he prophesied, he was like right smack dab in the middle of the 70 years of captivity, where God gives him this vision of this statue that represents the nations that will come in order and who will reign as world empires. But in this vision, Daniel also reveals that there is going to be a final kingdom. And this final kingdom, when it comes, it will smash all of the nations. But for now, you are in the what's called the time of the Gentiles. when Daniel was given this vision, the Jewish people would have taken it as though they will not be on the top of the world. There will always be a Gentile ruling nation that will rule over them. So when God starts speaking these words, it means something. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, talking about this image that Daniel gets, this vision of this statue. In verse 44, he's clarifying what it is. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, Daniel is speaking these words, and he's speaking them to Nebuchadnezzar, who was on this gold statue, the head of gold. But then who would come in was the Medes and the Persians. Then Greece would come in. Then Rome would come in. And then, of course, there's the legs or the feet of iron and clay, which is yet to come upon the scene. So these words that God gives Zerubbabel are breathtaking. And we know now in Revelation 16:16 how all of this is going to unfold. Zerubbabel didn't have this information. In Revelation 16 it says, and they gathered them together to the place which is called, in Hebrew, called Harmageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now let these verses remind you that in reality there's only two kingdoms that exist on the earth. There is God's kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, and then there's the anti-kingdom. There is Babylon. Babylon represents all of the kingdoms that would oppose itself to God. Babylon is represented in the statue of all of the empires that would come upon the scene that would supposedly rule on the earth. Remember, God is the one who raises kings. He's the one that lowers them. Whoever's going to step into the presidency of the United States here in the next few months, God is the one who will ordain that. It will not happen by chance. But as the people are, so the leader will be. I remember Martin, Walter Martin, no, yeah, maybe. Anyway, his Bible Answer Man, he said that a nation is only as strong as its churches are strong. And if our nation isn't very strong, it says something about where the churches are. So we have to do something. There needs to be a revival within our churches. I don't really know if the churches are all about building the temple. I don't know if the churches are really about completing the work that God has given us. I don't see that drive happening. The Great Commission is not being furthered. I don't see that happening on a grand scale. And as a result, Christians take a back seat. Christians take the place of comfort, especially in our culture. And as a result, a nation is only as strong as its churches are strong. So let's go back to the message in Haggai. Not only will he overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the powers of the kingdoms of the nations, he says, I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Now notice that under the inspiration of God, Haggai uses the word overthrow, which would have triggered in the Jewish mind the overthrowing of Sodom and Gomorrah, to describe the future collapse of kingdoms, the experience of Pharaoh and his armies as they will go down. See that word he uses? They will go down into the sea, both horse and rider, and they were vanquished. Remember, as God delivered his people and brought them through the Red Sea, and the horse and rider came charging after them, but God covered them up with the sea and buried the horse and the rider. It was all God's doing. It wasn't that Israel was strong and powerful and annihilated the nations around them. If God didn't intervene, they were going to be annihilated. And that's the whole point here. In the end times, it's not that God's people become strong and God's kingdom becomes strong to be able to overthrow the rest of the kingdoms. That's not what it's all about. It's God's people learning to lay down their lives in sacrifice and following the way of the slain lamb, where God will rise up and he will bring an end to the nations. So, horse and rider, they were vanquished. It serves as the best analogy of what God will do in the future in his final conquest of competing nations. Likewise, Gideon serves as the best illustration of how completely disarmed the enemy will be in that day when they try to oppose God, for they will pull their sword on each other. See where he says that? Everyone by the sword of another. Somehow God is going to annihilate these nations where they are going to take one another out. Very interesting. For they will find themselves entering into destructive wars in which God will annihilate them as he did the five cities of the plain, Pharaoh's army that chased the people of Israel and the Midianites. Now, following the warning of apocalyptic intervention in history found in verses 21 through 22 that we just looked at, there is an announcement of the Lord's sovereign choice of Zerubbabel. This concluding promise of the book of Haggai is extraordinary in terms of the scope of function and its envisions for Zerubbabel. Notice what is said about Zerubbabel. God says that once all of these nations are destroyed, he says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel is singled out as a key player, not only in the reconstruction of the temple, but also in the anticipated future of the Davidic kingdom. The mention of a historical figure by name in an eschatological setting is really unusual. Although certain references to David elsewhere in the Old Testament may have some similarity to this reference to Zerubbabel, the setting of verse 23 is established by the phrase, on that day. This phrase is frequently used with eschatological or end times events used by Old Testament prophetic literature. So what does that mean for Zerubbabel? It's interesting because God uses him with this terminology that he uses, the words, I will take you, Zerubbabel, and where he says, you are my servant, and I have chosen you. This piling up of language in a short space signals that unusual events are being described. The term my servant is common in the Hebrew, and it's used over and over and over again, especially for David. My servant. And it's one of the favorite titles that Old Testament prophets give to the Messiah. He's my servant. So now God tells Zerubbabel, you are my servant. So as a result of this divine initiative, what was lost by the tragedy of the exile will in the future be regained in a manner that exceeds expectations. So Zerubbabel comes into this scene and he sees them, all of them, as the underdog. And God rises upon the scene. He calls the people to repentance. The people repent. They flounder. God comes in. He says, my spirit is with you. I'm going to empower you. The glory of this temple is going to be greater than even the former glory. Continue to obey me. Continue to walk by faith in me. And God flips this whole thing on its head. And now he says, and now Zerubbabel, you're going to be my signet ring. You are my servant. So what is this special task that was assigned to Zerubbabel? He says this, and you, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. Now, if you're Zerubbabel, I don't know if there's any other message that you could have heard that would have been greater than this. The last time the signet ring is mentioned in Scripture is like nearly 70 years earlier, before the Babylonian captivity. And it's not a good mention of the signet ring. Because when you go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, God says, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah or Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread. Even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Now remember, Jehoiachin followed after his father Jehoiakim to the throne. And after a 3-month reign, Jehoiachin surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar and was deported to Babylon, where he lived the rest of his life. God indicated that even if Jehoiachin's were as valuable to him as a signet ring, he would still pull him off because of his sins. Because of where Israel was back at this time. Where they refused to listen to the prophets. Where they wanted to listen to the false prophets. They wanted to listen to the lies. They didn't want to believe that God was going to rise up and they were going to be swept off into captivity into Babylon. They didn't want to listen. And so God says about Jehoiachin, even if he was like a signet ring, I would still pull him off of my finger. And Jehoiachin was Zerubbabel's grandfather. He was the next to the last king in Judah before they entered into exile, where all of Israel was dispersed and thousands of people died. They would have been slaughtered, massacred if God was not involved in it somehow, holding the remnant together. Total despair. The temple is totally destroyed, totally left desolate. Everything that you've invested in life is taken away from you. These people are at a place, at a low point. And so God comes upon the scene and he says, I will take you and I will make you my signet ring, Zerubbabel. Now God is reversing the curse and reinstating Zerubbabel's position as rightful king and heir to the throne of David, protecting the messianic mission that was to be fulfilled in Christ, to the point where Zerubbabel is right there in the genealogy of Christ. A little bit more about the signet ring. Zerubbabel is like a signet ring. It's emblematic of divine approval. By introducing imagery of the signet ring as a symbolic of Zerubbabel's special relationship to the Lord, the prophet reinforces his point concerning divine selection and investiture of authority. Haggai's ring, his imagery, is especially striking in this context because the signet ring was a common emblem of ownership and authority in the ancient Near East. It was used for the authentication of such things as royal directives or legal documents, which were typically sealed with a piece of clay impressed with the distinctive and identifying marks of the ring. So every time you saw the imprint of the ring, you knew that it belonged to the signature of the king. So God is saying, Zerubbabel, you are my imprint. In other words, Zerubbabel uniquely represented divine authority and who appeared as the Lord's co-regent, the Lord's chosen ambassador. What do you guys think about that? Zerubbabel was the signet ring of God. He represented the king. That is a huge responsibility. No wonder God says, you are my servant. I've chosen you to accomplish this work. Everything that you do represents me, Zerubbabel. It's an amazing, incredible privilege that God is giving Zerubbabel. So how is Zerubbabel going to accomplish this? Notice the repetition that God uses in verse 23. It's not that Zerubbabel is something, or that Zerubbabel's got all this strength, or he's got all this wisdom, but it's all that God, because God declares it. God declares the Lord of hosts, declares the Lord of hosts, I'm going to see this through with my power and my strength. Because you, Zerubbabel, have now walked by faith and obedience in me, I'm going to use you as my signet ring. Haggai attaches no conditions to the promise made to Zerubbabel. Its fulfillment depends only on the ability of the sovereign Lord to bring it about. Which we thank God for that. We wouldn't want our future to be dependent on Zerubbabel coming through in the day. Zechariah's message to Zerubbabel amplifies Haggai's prophecy. And I just wanted us to go there really quick. I'm just going to introduce you to Zechariah chapter 4. And I have a little bit of homework for you this week. But I want to pull in all of this and how it fits into the end times and it fits into our present situation. Because what you're going to understand is that we are the signet ring. We are. The responsibility has been laid on our shoulders. God has chosen us. And either we are joining Him in that or we're resisting Him. Therefore, we need to consider our lives and what's going on around us. It's not a game. We need to take God seriously. So let's jump to Zechariah chapter 4. Remember, Zechariah comes on the scene around this time, and he's got a message for Zerubbabel as well. Haggai just gave Zerubbabel his message that the nations are gonna be wiped out, and you're gonna be God's signet ring. And now Zechariah comes upon the scene with this weird, weird story. Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and aroused me. Zechariah is speaking. As a man who is awakened from his sleep, he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Aren't you glad he asked that question? Because if you're not asking that question, then you should be up here, because I'm asking that question. Verse 5, "So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Pretty fascinating. What's even more fascinating is how John takes Zechariah's prophecy and he writes a new prophecy in the book of the Revelation. And both prophecies have everything to do with how God's house is going to be completed. Zerubbabel completed the physical house of God. Those in the New Testament or in the book of the Revelation, they complete the spiritual house of God. So as you're reading through Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 4, I want to encourage you to read Revelation chapter 11 in the context of everything that we've been talking about. And I pray that God would click these things for you and that you would have a new understanding of your place in history. The magnitude of these promises to Zerubbabel exposes an exegetical problem, however. Were these pronouncements actually fulfilled in Zerubbabel? And did he see the nations overthrown? Did he see the Gentiles overthrown in his day in the fashion that Haggai describes? He didn't see it. The history of this period provides no evidence that he did so. Haggai's promises did not come to fruition in the person of Zerubbabel. On the contrary, not long after this prophecy was given, Zerubbabel dropped off into obscurity and passed off the scene. History is silent about what became of him or under what conditions he concluded his life. Nobody even knows how he died. This guy who is God's signet ring. Because it was all about what Zerubbabel represented. It's all about what the temple represented. That's why it had to be built. That's why God was overseeing the process. That's why it will get accomplished, just like it will in our day. God will see that His whole church, His whole body, His whole temple is constructed. Zerubbabel, nonetheless, played a crucial role in the historical events of the 6th century in Judah. Along with the high priest Joshua, he was influential in leading Haggai's community to make a positive response to the Lord's instructions concerning the temple. So Zerubbabel and Joshua really did lead the charge. They continued at it. They continued to take the pressure from the outer nations, and they continued to move forward. Sometimes a step backward, but it was always forward. Later generations recalled with appreciation the leadership that Zerubbabel and Joshua provided for the post-exilic community. The fame of Zerubbabel and Joshua continued well into the intertestamental period, providing hope and inspiration for later generations. Notice what Jesus ben Siri in the second century, what he writes about Zerubbabel and Joshua. He says, "How shall we magnify Zerubbabel? He was like a signet on the right hand, and so was Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. In their days they built the house and raised a temple holy to the Lord, prepared for everlasting glory." So these guys get a tribute to them. Once again, I encourage you to read Zechariah chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 3 is a prophecy about Joshua, the high priest. And chapter 4 will give you further detail of what we looked at today, the prophecy on Zerubbabel. And then, once again, read Revelation chapter 11.